one of the advantages of traveling internationally is, well, the disadvantage is that at night I can't stay awake. I go to bed at 7 o'clock, 7:30, 8 o'clock. But I wake up very early in the morning, bright, very, with a clear mind and a lot of energy. So I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning and I looked at the readings. I said, oh, let me prepare. And I love that because there's nothing else going on. So there's a lot of freedom to explore. And for some reason, I got into this issue of the Our Father and the different versions. And I realized later this morning that it doesn't really fit. But anyway, it's great to reflect on the Our Father because it's one of these things that is so basic to us that we take it for granted. And yet it's so rich that we can never exhaust the treasure that it is. Let me go back, though, to St. Faustina. As I had mentioned, today's her feast day. And Faustina is a great example of one of these people that God chooses seemingly out of the blue, nothing distinguishes her as someone who would be qualified to be a messenger of a divine message. She wasn't educated, she's a very simple person, poor, and yet God just chose her and gave her this message, and she was faithful to her mission to make it known, even though she wasn't qualified. And so a lot of people didn't take her seriously. In fact, you know how the message of divine mercy had to face a lot of opposition, especially from the church, because who is this woman? And where does she come up with this stuff and this picture? Do we have one of those pictures around? We don't have a divine mercy in here. Of all days, we don't have a picture. Anyway, but over time, long after her death, she was vindicated, and St. John Paul II himself is the one who kind of rescued the message of divine mercy from obscurity and disrepute to being something that is an authentic expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, it starts out with the Our Father. That's the first prayer. Our Father, Hail Mary, the Creed, and then for the sake of his sorrowful passion, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a reminder to us that even though when we are turning to the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and we're calling on the value of his passion, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world, we're talking to the Father. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, Jesus' sorrowful passion, have mercy. Who are we talking to? We're not talking to Jesus. We're talking about Jesus' sacrifice for the world. And we're talking to the Father. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Father, have mercy on us. And this is why it's beautiful that the first prayer of the Divine Mercy Chaplet is the Our Father, and that's today's gospel. So in other words, if we don't have the Father, if we don't have relationship with the Father, well, we don't have anyone to talk to about the great sacrifice of Christ. And even Christ's own sacrifice doesn't make any sense unless it's an offering to the Father. Okay. Now, here we have the Our Father taught by Jesus himself to his apostles in response to their request, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. And so he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, as a little bit of an aside, and again, since I was up at 4 in the morning and I had a lot of thoughts about the Our Father, as a little bit of an aside, and maybe not so helpful to us, but I think it's something good to reflect on. There are two versions of the Our Father right in the Gospels, which is a kind of puzzling thing because the Gospels are written long after Jesus' earthly life, long after he taught his disciples how to pray. And you would think after 30 or 40 years, there would be one version that everybody would use, because that's how we would think, like, okay, let's get this straight, let's get it right, let's get the words, get the punctuation, you know, and this is what we're going to use, and no more dispute. But in fact, it wasn't like that in the early church. Clearly, there were at least two versions considered authentic enough to be in the canonical gospels. And in St. Paul's writings, He never mentions the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And here he is, the apostle to the world, and he doesn't even give an indication that he knows the right way to pray. And in one of his writings, he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. I think it's in Romans. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So now the reason why I think that's important is because it frees us from the rigidity that is potential for any religious person. Once we learn the right way to do it, we box ourselves into the right way to do it. And that's not good. I mean, it's right to learn what's right and true. Don't get me wrong. And certainly the Our Father, we shouldn't be messing with it. But neither should we be so rigid that we think that that's the only way anyone can pray. Now, we use Matthew's version of the Our Father in the liturgy. And when we pray the rosary, and when we pray the chaplet of divine mercy, and in any public prayer, we use Matthew's version. Here's Luke's version. And when we hear it, it sounds kind of weird to us, to me anyway. Instead of Our Father who art in heaven, it's Father, hallowed be your name. Where's the Our? Because that's a big deal to say Our Father, not just my Father. That's right in the catechism. Hallowed be your name. What about in heaven? What about who art in heaven? Well, it's as if to say, well, we can take it for granted that the Father's in heaven, or we don't have to say, you're in heaven, Father. Well, maybe we don't have to say that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Where's your will be done? Your will be done is at the heart of prayer. How can we not say your will be done? Maybe because that's also something that we should take for granted, or we can assume it doesn't have to be expressed, your will be done, by the very fact that we're praying, we're already saying your will be done. Give us each day, okay, the rest of the prayer is the same as in Matthew's version. And at the very heart of the Our Father is this acknowledgement that we are sinners, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, or as we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us. So it's an acknowledgement that we have offended God, other people have offended us, and what we want when we pray is for mercy to reign. I think it's beautiful in this prayer for the collect of the Mass in honor of St. Faustina. It's said very well. O God, who in a wondrous manner revealed the inexhaustible riches of your mercy to St. Maria Faustina. So it's a revelation. Grant, we beseech you, that by looking with trust upon the pierced side of your Son, that's an anonym emphasis, you know, we will look upon him whom we have pierced, we may be strengthened to show mercy one to another. That's right in the Our Father, as we forgive those who sin against us. We may show mercy one to another, and at length sing forever of your mercy in heaven. Which is right from the scriptures. So his mercy endures forever. And what are we going to be doing in heaven but singing forever the mercy of God? And that's why we can so confidently say every time we say the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. Because that's what it's all about. God's mercy for us, which he has revealed. We could never have been so arrogant as to say God is going to be merciful to us, except that he already said he is. And that's what we're going to be celebrating forever in heaven. Now, I better just move forward here, because otherwise we won't get to this great reading from Galatians about the interaction between Paul and Peter. Again, in the context of mercy reigning, of mercy being at the center of the gospel, we have Paul submitting himself to Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, as if to say, I want to make sure I'm on the right track. I don't want to deviate from the gospel of mercy. And then in the second part of this reading, we have Paul opposing Peter to his face in public. You say, well, that doesn't sound very merciful. But on the other hand, he didn't do it because he had anything against Peter. He was submitted to the authority of Peter and to the church. But higher than any authority is truth. The truth of the gospel is what determines what the church proclaims and what the reason for church authority is, that the truth of the gospel would be made known. So this is a great passage. Maybe we shouldn't get into it all, because this brings out the dynamic between the charismatic dimension of the church and the hierarchical dimension of the church. Paul representing charismatic church, Peter representing hierarchical church. And what is brought out here is that these two are not one against the other and who's going to win. They're complementary. You need both of them. Maybe just what came to my mind was St. Francis. Actually, St. Faustina is a good example too, now that I think of it. That's charismatic. St. Faustina is not a priest or a bishop. She's a nobody, hierarchically speaking. She's an ordinary woman who is given a message. Now, it comes from the Holy Spirit. That's charismatic. It comes as a gift from God to the church. Then the hierarchy, the bishops, and the Pope have to figure out what to do with this thing. That's a classic hierarchical evaluation of a charismatic gift. I had in mind before just now St. Francis, because St. Francis was a nobody. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a priest. He was just a guy who was following Jesus Christ, and he was having an extraordinary impact on the church. Thousands of people followed St. Francis in the space of a couple of years. St. Francis attracted so many followers, he didn't know what to do with them all. And the bishops were saying, what is this? What is this? Some crazy guy gets dressed up in a brown robe and walks around in the streets barefoot, and everybody's following him around. So a lot of bishops were really against Francis, because he wasn't following the usual way. I mean, he was living in an abandoned church. It was weird. But the task of the hierarchy is not to say what fits what we have in mind. The task of the hierarchy is to discern and to be in authority over these charismatic events. So St. Paul is a classic example. St. Paul was chosen out of the normal course. He wasn't one of the 12. He didn't even meet Jesus in his earthly life. He wasn't around in Jerusalem, or maybe he was, we don't know where he was. But he was outside the hierarchy, and so when he submits himself to the apostles in Jerusalem, he's making it clear that he understands this is not coming from him. He is submitting himself to the what God is doing in the church. He's not an outsider from the standpoint of what God is doing. He's just an outsider from what looks like the order that was established. I'm sorry to get into that, because I didn't mean to go down that road about hierarchy and charism, but it's really fascinating to see how it works. And Anuim is in this tradition too, you know. Anuim is a charismatic event, which we still don't know how it fits into the into the hierarchical church, although a priest is in the hierarchy. Now, a priest and everyone has to submit to the church. That's why this is so fascinating. Here comes Paul correcting Peter. It's charismatic church correcting hierarchical church. It's right in the scriptures here. This is a fascinating thing, because even though the church is guaranteed infallible from Jesus' own words, the gates of hell shall not, the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against my church. And that's a guarantee. The church is infallible. And the one entrusted with the keys has the expression of infallibility. That's in our DNA as Catholics. Here comes Paul opposing Peter. Who has the right to correct the Pope? Everyone has the right to correct the Pope if he's not speaking the truth. Everyone does. And everyone has the responsibility to correct everyone with respect, because if they're not speaking the truth, that's part of our baptismal charism. By baptism, we are priest, prophet, and king. By baptism, we have the Holy Spirit. By baptism, we have the truth of the faith. And if anyone says something that's not, including a bishop, a pope, a priest, who is not true, again, with respect to the authority that is from God, we have to say that is not true. I'm going to take too much of your time. Great example of this. Great example of this. And the reason why this came to my mind, I was thinking, well, what did Peter say when Paul opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong? What was Peter's reaction to that? No, this is Paul's version. I would love to hear Peter say, "Oh yeah, Paul, one time he really humiliated me in front of everybody, and I had to tell him off afterwards. And he shouldn't have done it like that." Now, I would love to hear how they worked that out. They obviously worked it out. Paul was right about not hiding the truth of the gospel from the circumcisers, from the Jewish. Conservatives, you'd have to call them. But we don't know how they worked it out. We just know that the truth of the gospel was preserved, and that's what the whole intention of this thing is. They were not on the right road in line with the truth of the gospel. It's not that Peter has to submit to Paul. It's that Peter has to submit to the truth of the gospel, and Paul has to submit to the truth of the gospel, and all of us have to help one another submit to the truth of the gospel. Anyway, the example I had in mind was when Pope John Paul II had his first gathering in Assisi. It was way back in the early 80s, 83, 84. It was a very controversial thing. And John Paul's thing was to try to gather people who at least acknowledge God, now, not just Christians. And the one to correct him, you know this story, was Cardinal Ratzinger. He didn't do it to his face, but he said, look, you can't pray with people who don't believe what you believe. You can't pray. You can gather and you can have an ecumenical or interreligious dialogue, but you can't pray together with people who don't even believe in the same God you believe in. And so John Paul, he had to acknowledge Cardinal Ratzinger was right. And when they did it again the second time, they changed it. They didn't pray together. They each prayed on their own, and then they gathered and they acknowledged, some basic human. I don't have to go into the details here, but this was a case where Cardinal Ratzinger was the Paul, and Saint John Paul II was the Peter, I've got all my names mixed up here. But Peter submitted to the truth that Paul brought forth, and John Paul acknowledged that Cardinal Ratzinger. In fact, that's why he liked Cardinal Ratzinger. He liked having him around because he was so true. He was very clear. Not that John Paul wasn't true; he certainly was. But they worked that out. Okay. Now Pope Francis gets lots of criticism now. I'm sure you know this for his style. And sometimes then some of the things he does, and some of his fellow bishops have pointed out, you can't do it like that. That's not on the right road in line with the truth of the gospel. And that I don't know how they work that out. That's still kind of running controversies. The point is, everybody, including the Pope, is submitted to the truth of the gospel, and everybody has the responsibility of helping everyone else, including the bishops and the Pope, to live according to the truth of the gospel. That's not controversial. How we do it, that's always controversial. From the moment of Peter being given the keys and then saying he was opposed to the cross, and Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." From that moment up until right now, 2022, that's a hard thing to work out. How do you live according to the truth of the gospel, and how do you submit to authority, and how does the authority know what to do and to put this into practice? Okay, that's the messiness of the church. But there's no dispute about the truth of the gospel, and there's no dispute that at the heart of the gospel is mercy. So whether you agree with someone or not is not, even though truth is the foundation, whether you agree with them on the truth is not based on what you think is the truth. It's based on mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. It doesn't triumph over truth, but it triumphs over justice. It triumphs over implementation of your message. So that's why we come back to the Our Father and to the message of divine mercy. When we talk to the Lord, we say Father, and anyone who calls him Father is our brother or our sister. Every single one of us is brother and sister, whether we agree or not. We're talking to the same Father, and when we speak to the Father, we say, forgive us our sins. So I'm a sinner. I can assume, even though I don't know your sins, I can assume you're sinners too, because you're talking to the same Father and you're saying, making the same prayer, forgive us our sins. And then we say, forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That's all of us. And we're all sinning against each other. Why can we rejoice that we're a bunch of sinners who sin against each other? Because of the mercy of God, our Father, for all of us. Amen.